Morning, everyone. Am I on here? Everything good? Can everybody hear me? Good? Okay. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about the subject of mercy as it's shown in the Jericho Road passage with the Good Samaritan. So the main question for us is, who is my neighbor? And it's a call to mercy. So through this, through looking at this passage, we're going to be looking at a couple things about mercy. First, the cost of mercy, the barriers to mercy, and the lessons for us. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use me, fill me with your spirit. Let your words be spoken through me, Lord, and not my own. I thank you for these people, these dear people, Lord, who are here and who are listening. Do a mighty work in them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the subject of mercy. I'd like to look at the definition of mercy quick. There's two different words that are important in the passage we're going to look at. The two words are mercy and compassion. When I put up on the screen here the definition of mercy, it's a Greek word, eleos. And it says, compassion, human or divine, especially active, tender mercy, kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. Of men towards men, to exercise the virtue of mercy, show oneself merciful. Also of God's mercy towards men, in general, providence, the mercy and clemency of God in providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. The mercy of Christ, whereby at his return to judgment, he will bless true Christians with eternal life. So that's the Greek word mercy. It's going to be in some of the passages we're looking at. And then the next word is compassion. Splachnon is the Greek word. And it says it means to feel sympathy, to feel pity, to be moved with compassion and inward affection, tender mercy. It's also a word for the bowels, the intestines, the heart, the lungs, the liver. So it's everything inside of us in that figurative sense is compassion. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions such as anger and love, but by the Hebrews as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies and affections. A heart, in the last definition here, a heart in which mercy resides. So you see that the words compassion and mercy are very much related. And here's some examples in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The first one is in Luke 17. So the two different ways, there's a couple different ways mercy is evident in the New Testament. There's many, but here's two. The two that I wanted to illustrate were the compassion for and pity for physical needs. Okay, and those would be in Luke 17. You remember the passage where Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. They lifted up their voices saying, Master, have mercy on us. And all 10 were healed, but only one returned to give thanks. And that one in particular was actually a Samaritan. Jesus said, we're not all 10 healed, and yet this foreigner is the only one that returned. So we'll come back to that a little bit. The next example would be the blind beggar. In the passage in Luke 18, Jesus is passing by in Nazareth, and the blind man cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So these are both examples of the word mercy in the area of pity and compassion towards physical needs. The next one would be in the area of, back over there, forgiveness of debts. So forgiveness of debts, the example I wanted to share in Matthew 18 quickly was the one about the unforgiving servant. You can look at that up if you want to later. But where mercy functions, this is in a legal realm. This is with regard to debts. And so in this example, there's a master who has servants, and one of the servants owes him 10,000 talents. That's like, I didn't look it up. It's a lot of money. It's like millions of dollars in our currency, right? And then the man was going to be sold. He was going to be jailed. His family would have had to pay the debt off. It would have been a full life sentence, basically, to pay this debt back. And the master took pity on him, and he showed compassion, and he had mercy on him, and he forgave all of his debts. And if you remember from the story, there's another servant who has a servant. This servant has a servant who owed him 100 denarii, and he wouldn't forgive him that small debt, yet he was just forgiven such a large debt. And the Lord said to him, well, the master said to him, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you?" So there's a place where mercy is regarded to in terms of debt, in terms of financial owing, and it was just forgiven. So the mercy was shown by just a forgiveness. It's compassion also, but the action of the mercy is related to a forgiveness of some sort. There's a couple other uses, real quickly, to point out. Sorry, it's not coming through on the screen too great, but in Jude 1:22, it says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." So have compassion. Have bowels of mercy flow through into something, some sort of action toward those people. In this case, have mercy on those who doubt. You'd say patience. Have understanding of those that doubt. And then a couple other passages in compassion. 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So he closes his heart, doesn't have compassion to the one in need. And then you remember the parable of the prodigal son. This is where the son spends all of the money that his father had given him, lives a riotous life, remembers that his father has everything, he owns everything, and he throws himself on his father, and he says, "Have mercy on me." Before that, though, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. So there's a joining of a compassionate father and a son who had gone away and gone astray. So now we're going to get to our passage here. We're going to look at how mercy, in this case, clashes with culture, the culture of between the Samaritans and the Jews. So if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I have it up here. If anyone has binoculars, I guess. I'm gonna read the passage here. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is it written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this parable begins with a lawyer, no doubt been following Jesus around with the crowds, probably lining up what Jesus is saying with the law. As a lawyer, he would have known the Old Testament front and back. He would have known every reason for everything. He would have put together perfectly in his mind about what the law of God said. And so as an expert, we don't know if he was putting Jesus to the test, if he was specifically, it seems that he was trying to bait him. It seems like he was trying to come up with a way to trick Jesus, like many other instances with Jesus as he was had his ministry. So he wasn't a humble sinner like you see in other examples, trying to come to find out, you know, to understand Jesus as the Son of God and cast himself on him for forgiveness of sins. It seems like he was a pride and self-righteous type of person, trying to one-up Jesus. And he wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. So it's a matter of doing for him. What law can I follow? How can I keep it so well that it will be required by legality, even the law of God, to be led into eternal life, to have eternal life, to be led into the presence of God? He had the perfect law. This was the law of God. This was God's word. Everything that had been revealed up until that point is there for him in knowledge, and yet he falls into his own trap to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Now, the story of the parable here talks about a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this is a slide I found that shows just I don't know any of this stuff. Maybe Bill's been to Israel, so maybe he knows some of this better. But the topography and the terrain of this area, what this journey would have been extremely difficult. Possibly this was at night. You know, there were people out on the road, hidden off the road, to overtake this man. So that's kind of the setting. That's, you know, quite a journey. You know, 18 miles probably would have taken you 8 or 9 hours to walk uphill if you're going that way. Maybe a little better going down toward Jericho. But so I want to take a quick look at the two passages that the lawyer brings up. We all know these are the greatest commandments. When Jesus is asked in other places, what is the great commandment? Jesus' answer was these two verses. And let me just, if we could turn there quick. This is Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:9-18. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, starting in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And then commandment that the lawyer said to Jesus, hey, this is what's required. You got love the Lord the God, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, I'm just going to read this here. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleaning after the harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wage of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." That means to bring your neighbor into harm. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And here's the verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take the vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what happens next in verse 29 is an attempt for this man to justify himself. Knowing these verses, he still put Jesus to the test and said, well, okay, I understand that's the law. I understand that's what's required of me. But who's my neighbor, really? Who's my neighbor? Right? He's not, by his own admission, he either doesn't understand what that means, or he wants to trap Jesus into thinking that the neighbor is somebody else. There is a thought that the neighbor, I think this is, it's also in the law. I mean, you read it right there. Like, it was very much Israel-focused. But they narrowed it such that the neighbor was only the Jews, only those that lived among them. So they were perfectly fine with my neighbor being the people that are with me, people that are part of Israel, people that I know and agree with me and the law. We have unity around this, around the law of God. But the Samaritans, yeah, those people outside of Israel, they're not my neighbor. And I think what he's showing here is that he doesn't, either he thinks he's done everything he should, or he's trapping Jesus into, does Jesus know the law? Does it, what it really means? So he's in this trap, and you see the three people that are in the story, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. Now, we know about the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites. In the story here in the passage, they passed by the other side. It's possible that they were on their way back to Jericho, where they possibly lived and worked and did synagogue. Maybe they were up in Jerusalem for a season as a priest. They would have gone up for a season and come down. And then the Levite would have been part of the working along with the priest. So they're both probably in a hurry. They both just, they see him and pass by on the other side. But the Samaritan, and here's what I wanted to key on first. The reason why Jesus uses the example of a Samaritan here is to contrast what this man has just said. It's a contrast that the law is narrow. It's here. My neighbor is who I say he is, or who I think he is. And because of that animosity with Samaritans, Jesus brings one along into the story for a couple different reasons. One to show the error of his exclusion, of this man's exclusion of the Samaritans. The other is to bring him lower. You know, if you have somebody that you don't think too highly about, and you see them one-upping you in terms of behavior, in terms of sacrifice or love, you know, that's, and you didn't perform that act or have that kind of heart, like that's an offense. That's offensive when somebody lower than you takes your place and does the thing you should have done. That is very humiliating. So it was lowering him. And then he's tearing down these preconceived notions of what it means to be a neighbor. And notice in this passage in verse, let's see, where are we? Verse 33. Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is a situation where it was completely natural in him to do this. Like, there was no, doesn't seem to be any long, drawn-out consideration of, like, well, should I or shouldn't I, or, you know, what's this mean? Like, do I have to weigh the pros and cons of, like, helping this person? It was not planned. It was not a planned act of mercy. He happened upon him. When he saw him, he had compassion. And the question is, what if he had done nothing? What if he had compassion? He at least had compassion. Priests and the Levites, they didn't really even care about this man. What if he had just had compassion but not done anything about it? Would he have shown mercy? No. Mercy is an action. There's something tied to it. There's a compassion. There's the bowels within us that then say, I've got to do something. Right? So for him, he saw this man, had compassion on him, and went to work in binding him, healing him, taking him to the inn, putting him on his donkey, paying for everything and everything that was required. And that's what he does. He just does it naturally. It seems like it's just, this is the person that's put in front of me. This person's in need. I want to help him. I want to help him out of the heart that he has to help the man. So let's look at what did it cost the man? What did it cost the Samaritan? Well, four things, no doubt. It cost him his time. He was going somewhere. He wasn't just on a stroll. He was on a long journey from one place to the other, that there's nothing in between, right? I'm going from here to here. I've got this journey, and this was along the way. And, okay, if I stop and help this person, guess I'm not going to be in Jericho for the sunset or something, or whatever he needs. Like, this is going to affect his time and his plans. It also cost him his safety. You're in a place where the man was already ambushed, was already injured, left for dead, robbed. Are there others around? This is a picture of the Roman road, which would have been present around at least the time of Jesus' teaching. You imagine just somebody hiding up top waiting for you to walk by, like you're sitting ducks, right? So he's no doubt it's going to cost him his safety to do this. Next, it costs him his treasure. He seems to be a man of some, some monetary, he has some kind of wealth that would allow him to take this man, take him to where he needs to go and pay for him. And it seems like he has some wealth. He's going to come back the next day to pay. Could be he has nothing. Could be he had his last dollar to put the man on the donkey, take him in, and he's going to raise money or raid the coffers to pay for him the next day. I don't really know, but certainly it's going to cost him his treasure. And lastly, it's going to cost him his reputation. He possibly goes back to Samaria, goes back to his hometown, goes back to Jericho and says, "Where you been? Oh, I've been helping a Jew. Fell among the road and was half dead." The Jews? What are you doing associating with them? Like, we're not to associate with Jews. So you get into situations where you're crossing cultural lines and you're doing something that your own culture says, yeah, don't touch those people. Like, we don't associate with them, those people, right? Could be in a spot where he's gonna lose something because of it. Not just a private thing here. And then notice, if we go back to the passage, I want you to see how he ends the story. He says, Jesus asked him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" Was that the man's question? Who's a neighbor? His question was, who is my neighbor? Not what is a neighbor. So he's taking this from, let me judge the people out there so I can figure out who's my neighbor, who am I obligated to help, who am I obligated to serve, so I can figure out how to get that straightened out in the confines of the law or the appropriateness of action and programs. Instead of answering, who is this man's neighbor? His answer is to the question actually is, who proved to be a neighbor? So it's not about the man out there who I'm going to say is a neighbor. It's what about us? What about you? Who's the one who was a neighbor? Some of the barriers, I want to get into this quick. The barriers to showing mercy, obviously, we've seen what it costs this man to help the man on the road. What are the barriers for us? What are the barriers for anybody, maybe for the Levites? But what are the barriers to showing mercy? Number one I have here is prejudging the situation of the person. We don't know who the man was. It seems like he was a Jew, the Samaritan crossing that, making the distinct contrast between the lawyer, the man injured, the Samaritan. This is a conundrum for this lawyer to put himself in this spot. And something interesting about the passage is that we know because Jesus is telling us that the man was robbed, the man was left half for dead, he was beaten and robbed. But the Samaritan comes to him, he has no way to judge that. Here's a man laying on the side of the road bleeding, and you come upon that person, you don't have the knowledge, he didn't have the knowledge to say, well, he's there because he was robbed, because he was beaten. He's there because he did something wrong. He's there because there was a vendetta against him. He's there because he deserves it. Justice was no doubt given to this man. He got what he deserved. Probably, because that's what happens, right? Justice. But it doesn't say that we have any of that information. He did it without prejudging the situation. And for us, we naturally make that check in our hearts. We come to somebody comes to us. I know oftentimes living where we do, someone comes up looking for help, for money, and okay, tell me a little bit about your story. I got to know what this is for. Like, are you in school? What are you doing? What are you going to use this money for? You know, I want to, can I weed your garden for $10? Well, yes, but this bucket has to be full. It's got to be like all the way up to the top or else, I don't know, we got to come to some agreement here, right? And so we do that in our hearts. We check ourselves and say, okay, this person is asking for it. What do I know about this person? I'm going to judge here that he doesn't really deserve this. He kind of smells probably, I don't know. Let's just enter a contract, and I'll pay you for what you do, and we'll settle it that way. this man didn't have any of that. The Samaritan, there was no check, there was no nothing. It was, from all we can tell, he had compassion and he showed mercy. And that's a barrier for us. That's a barrier. It's a natural barrier in the world we live in to be cautious about who we're giving money to. It's not wrong. It's natural. It's something that is a barrier at times to showing mercy. The next would be fear. The fear of it costing us more than what we expect or what we're willing to give. And the illustration I have for this is, I'm not a farmer, but I've heard and I've seen in the movies that if there's a sheep that is tied up in barbed wire, or a cow or a horse, they're in some very difficult situation. Like, you entering into that situation to try to free them from that, you might get kicked, right? You going to help somebody and showing mercy, it can be a fearful thing. We can be afraid and say, yeah, I'm not sure if I'm willing to risk it to help this person. I'm not sure if I have it in me to, take that kind of pain myself, because this person looks dangerous. I'm a little afraid. So a barrier to that is the fear of what it's going to mean. And then the third barrier to showing mercy, have more of a theoretical psychological perspective, but being mercenary or paternalistic. You can be in a spot where you really think you should help the poor. It's important to do that. And I'm so glad I'm here to help them because they need my help, and I've got just what you need. And it turns into a mercenary type situation or paternalistic, where like I am saving this person. I'm providing this person's needs. Aren't I great? Aren't I the best? I'm so glad I came along to help this person. And it turns into more of a mercenary and like as if you're over the person, right? So putting yourself in a place where you're really not helping them because of their fellow man, not really helping them, but you're trying to take it upon yourself. You're trying to make it about you at that point. And then the last one, which I feel is the most important, the most pointed, is the failure to see people as made in the image of God. And the Latin word, the Latin phrase there is imago Dei. And it is the trap of the question, who is my neighbor? When you ask who is my neighbor, And when this man did, he was stratifying the world into different categories, different people. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's bringing that down into who is a neighbor. It's whoever's next to you. Who lives next door? Who's a neighbor? And you're a neighbor to them, and they're a neighbor to you. There's this flattening when we consider the image of God, that he's put the image of God on all of us. He's implanted his image on us, that we, no matter how poor or rich, high class, low class, we're all made in that image, in the image of God. And that's where you come to somebody that's not quite like you, and you say, yeah, I don't see them as my equal. I see them as different than me. They're not like me, right? So, but I think the lesson that Jesus is saying is that we are all equal. So who proved to be a neighbor? That's Jesus' question. Who proved to be the neighbor to the man? The answer is the one who saw him as his equal. Who was made in the image of God? Everyone. Who can we show mercy to? Everyone. Who deserves dignity and justice? Everyone. When am I showing mercy? When it costs me something. And who's my neighbor? Anyone to whom I can be a neighbor. Anyone. Maybe that's why Jesus talks about the poor so much. Because it helps us to realize that in the image of God, we are all the same. We are all due dignity. We are all due mercy. There's a couple lessons for us about this. I want to go through quickly. Mercy goes outside the norms. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 32, this is a really hard passage. I just found it as I was studying it. It's funny how you think of topics and you try to find them, and all of a sudden, like, those things, like, have I ever read that before? Like, that's amazing. Luke 6:32. It says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, having looked at mercy a little bit, where is mercy shown in this passage? Is it forgiving the debt of the person that can't pay it back? Or rather, is it even entering into a situation where I might not get this money back? I'm going to lending to somebody that you really can't expect it in return. That's where mercy is here. Like, forgiving somebody a debt, that's, you know, you can do that, but entering into a relationship where somebody might not pay you back, that's an example of mercy here. And next, it's not enough to have the right beliefs about law and salvation. Like, we can say we believe, and yet we are not meant on this world to be wallflowers. Right? We're meant to be active. We're meant to have compassion. It's the Spirit of God that is in us, is that we don't just sit around and watch the world go by. There are real ministries that the Lord is putting in front of us that we might be missing. And then thirdly, being careful not to judge. It's hard to judge a book when you're right in the middle of it. You know, my daughter has read a series of books, Percy Jackson books, among other things, fantasy books, really enjoys them. And, you know, they're super thick, right? And I could come to her in the middle of it and ask, how's the book? And it's kind of like, it's good, but I don't know. I don't know how it's going to end, right? Not at the end yet. And anybody, our neighbor, anybody we come in contact with, and in the church, outside of the church, we're all in the middle of our books, all of us. Some of us have journeyed longer. Maybe you're in the later half of the book. Some in the earlier half of the book. But no book is finished. Like, we're all in the middle of them. So I think the lesson for us is to don't prejudge a situation. You may actually be the person coming to somebody in need to set them on a path towards better things, on a path towards light, on a path towards love, a path towards a love. So we should, I mean, Jesus said, don't judge one another, right? So there's a sense in which we can withhold that. We can freely withhold that because the Lord is withholding that from us. The Lord is not finished with us. So in turn, that same mercy that the Lord shows to us, we can show to others by just suspending judgment, entering into what they need, helping them, letting the Lord write the story for that person. He might even use us. And then lastly, having patience with those that don't understand mercy. They're like the Samaritan. It could have been pretty dramatic that he helped. Could have been great harm to him in his culture, in his hometown, that he helped somebody like that. But mercy is a gift of the Spirit, and we know it functions as a gift in the body of Christ. But so do other gifts. So do gifts of administration and helps and service and teaching and all these other things. And mercy is one of those things that if you don't know a lot about, or if you're heavy on other sides of the gifts, mercy will look very strange. Mercy will look like, what are you doing? Like, this is what the law says over here. Like, this is right and wrong. Like, this person's sinning. This person's not living up to the standard that we require. And mercy in that situation, if you're suspending it, just hold up. We don't know where we, in learning about the person, this person has had a rough life. This person has not had what we've had growing up. This person didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. His brother died when he was 10. Like, there's all sorts of scenarios where mercy is a different side of something when you're looking at somebody that's in need, when you're looking at somebody that's sinning, right? And not everybody understands that that's important. Not everybody understands that. How does that fit in with, like, truth and right and wrong? And yeah, let's just wait. Let's just patiently wait. At least the verse in Jude, like, be patient with those that are doubting. Like, there's a sense in which, okay, let's just calm down and try to just understand what's going on here. Let's let mercy take over. In closing, we'll look at a couple of verses here about mercy for us in the church, how it relates to us. The whole foundation of our faith is mercy. The whole foundation of the gospel is mercy. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He saved us, Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' act of mercy was the greatest act of mercy that was ever done. And like the man on the side of the road, Jesus took a beating for us. Jesus was left for dead. Jesus bled. He was robbed. He was stripped. The King of Glory was put on a cross because of his mercy, because of his compassion, and his mercy for us, that he went to the cross for us. He was abandoned and forsaken by the Father so that we would never be forsaken. So that by trusting in Christ, Jesus took our penalty so that we wouldn't have to pay it. He took our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay our sins. He was separated from the Father so that we would never be separated from him. And, you know, this is, it's tough news to think, well, geez, mercy, that's really hard hitting. Like, how can anybody live up to that? You know, how can we do that? And the answer is actually we can't. We can't show that kind of mercy. We're unable to. But the one who was and who is a source of mercy for us can. The Holy Spirit in us can flow through us to be merciful, to show mercy to our neighbor. It's the heart of God, and it's the heart of the gospel. It's to show mercy and to be a vessel of mercy. And think of this, like with all the differences that we see in the world today, like we live in a world, we live in a country where we're separated by, there's separations in race, there's separations in economic class, social status, rich, poor. We all have these distinctions, and we should work to, in the church, to remove those. When people come into to our assembly, there's no distinction. In truth, there is zero distinction. The poor is elevated, the rich is lowered, so that we are all together in Christ, together. And in the end, in the blink of an eye, all these separations and all these distinctions, they will all be flattened when we stand before God. And the verdict for us, what are the works we do to inherit eternal life? Well, we know that that's finished, that through Jesus that work is finished. The verdict rendered to us is not, what have you done? What do you believe, even? But who do you worship? Are you here to worship me? Is this an entrance for you to the one that showed you the mercy that allowed you to stand? Who is worthy? Are we worthy, or is Jesus worthy? And for us that have called on his name, who've repented and trusted in his finished work on the cross, it's his blood that atones for our sins and allows us to stand before him. May our lives reflect his mercy every day as long as we have breath. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, we're not perfect. We all of us have shown compassion in our lives. No doubt the Lord is pleased with every act of kindness we've given. You know, but we're not perfect. And that's okay. The Lord doesn't expect perfection from us. But to be a useful vessel for his mercy, because of the mercy he's shown to us, that's our mission in the world. There's a little book by Jonathan Edwards called Heaven, a World of Love. If you haven't read it, you should pick it up. It's a little dense, but it's really good. I want you to listen to how he describes perfect love in heaven. Often there is in good men some defect of temper or character or conduct that mars the excellence of what otherwise would seem most amiable. and even the best of men are on earth imperfect. But it is not so in heaven. There shall be no pollution. There shall be no pollution or deformity, no amiable defect of any kind seen in any person or anything. But everyone shall be perfectly pure and perfectly lovely in heaven. That blessed work shall be perfectly bright, without any darkness, perfectly fair, without any spot, perfectly clear, without any cloud. No moral or natural defect shall ever enter there, and there nothing will be seen that is sinful or weak or foolish. Nothing, the nature or aspect of which is coarse or displeasing, or that can offend the most refined taste or the most delicate eye. No string shall there vibrate out of tune to cause any jar in the harmony of the music of heaven, and no note be sung as to make discord in the anthem of saints and angels. So we're going to a place where we'll be leaving a world that is imperfect. We'll be leaving a world that is imperfect in its administration of mercy, administration of all kinds of love, all sorts of gifts. It's imperfect, all of it. But we're going to a place where everything will be set right. Everyone will be exactly perfect. There'll be no jealousy or envy. Like, anybody that's above you will be praiseworthy. And anybody below you will be praiseworthy also. Like, there's a complete leveling in heaven. We'll have some mind that comprehends that. And we can't do that now. We are weak. We're weak on this earth. We spend too much time differentiating people and gifts and talents and mercies. But we're going to a place that won't have any of that. It's going to be a wonderful place. Imago Dei, even when I'm cranky. The image of God. Let's see people as the image of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that reached even to us. Lord, we're all undeserving sinners. Father, we fail so often at responding to your call to show mercy. Lord, forgive us. The people you brought in our path, forgive us. And we ask that you enlarge our hearts for you through the Holy Spirit to better understand the mercy that we've been shown. As a result of this, we ask that you enlarge our hearts for one another, enlarge our hearts for the world with compassion and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.